Good evening. What a blessing to be here with y'all tonight. You know, Jim made a couple of comments about some things the Lord has allowed me to do, some desires of my heart. And I started thinking, you know, I was told that if you added up all the distance I have traveled on my space shuttle mission and the 6 months I spent on the International Space Station, that I've traveled in somewhere in excess of 70 million miles. And I can tell you in that time that I have experienced some things that I never dreamed of. Not that I was able to experience some things I had dreamed about, but I saw and experienced things that I just never imagined. And amazing things. But I can tell you that of all the things the Lord has allowed me to see and experience, there is nothing that compares to sharing his word. And the reason that is because this is the only place that eternal hope resides, in nothing else. You know, there are those that would try to take God's glory out of the heavens and remove it from God, the creator and sustainer of all. They would want to take that from him. But this word tells us clearly that God created all things. I appreciated Doug's prayer. In his prayer, I don't know if you noticed, but he said, "We acknowledge, Lord, that all things come from you." All things. I was watching some television with my dad this afternoon, some basketball, and it was a commercial that came on, and it was it started out, it said, "First man made fire, and then he made a lot of other things." And it showed real quick blips of pictures. There was some big machine and a space shuttle and a couple of other things. But we know from this word and the Spirit of God enlightening this word that all good things come from God, right? Everything. I mean, things as basic as microphones and amplification systems the Lord has blessed us with, if we think about it. And many times we don't. We don't even think those things. Lights. You know, 200 years ago, we'd have been sitting here with a bunch of candles, right? We'd be all snuggled up closer together. The Lord has blessed us with so many things. I'm going to show a video. It's about 4 minutes long. If you'll, first slide here, we'll show that first. This was home for me, like I said, for 6 months. If you can show that next slide. There you go, the International Space Station. And I see that, and I see God's glory. Even in that, the Lord has given us wisdom and understanding to do things that 1,000 years ago they never even considered possible. And here we are, living in space for months on end. I'm going to show you a video now. And then that video, it's about 4 minutes long. It starts from a rocket launch, a Soyuz rocket launch out of Kazakhstan in September 2014. It was just this week, a year ago today, that I returned from space. So at the end of that, you'll see me inside of a Soyuz. And the seats actually cock up, so they're down, and they cock up on a shock absorber inside the Soyuz just before you impact the ground. And then you'll see us impact the ground. You'll see before that, looking out the window, the little small window next to my head, video of the plasma going by this capsule as we're reentering the atmosphere. You know, there's not many jobs you return from work in where you're traveling 17,000 miles per hour inside of a 3,000-degree fireball. But this is one of them. And you got a little GoPro video of that. And you'll see that very briefly. And again, as you watch this, it's not to grandiose anything but God's glory. And everything that we have, specifically in our space program, comes from the knowledge and understanding that he has given us, that we might have these things and reap the benefits of the technology that comes from them. So if you could play the video.
Thank you.
Wednesday night, I'm going to be here, and I'm going to share a little bit more about space flight. It's a 20-minute video. It'll be more expanded than this. So if you're interested in that type of thing, yeah, I'd love to have you here Wednesday night as well. Let's see here. Continuing on, the space station. Next slide. I never imagined that I would one day put on a one-man space capsule in the shape of a human body and go out into the vacuum of space. But I got to do that four times as well. Travel outside the International Space Station and do a spacewalk. And it's not something that I was selected by NASA as a shuttle pilot. And pilots and commanders were never did that. We didn't even train for it because we had a certain skill where we had to land the shuttle. So they didn't risk us outside in the vacuum of space on spacewalks. So I'm actually the first pilot that actually piloted the shuttle that got to do spacewalks. As the shuttle's been gone since 2011 in this new training, I'm actually the first of the guys that got to do that. So next slide, I actually got to do four spacewalks, like I said. And you'll key up the next video. Just a real short, just to show you a couple of shots from that little video. Again, we took a GoPro outside. Show that. Took a GoPro outside, and this is Terry Virts, my crewmate. That's a shot of me out there working. Just a shot looking down the truss. And then another time here, Terry turns the camera around on himself, and these scissors kind of float up, show the vacuum of space and the weightlessness. Just an amazing, amazing place to be, an opportunity to experience this as you're traveling 17,500 miles an hour. You know, there was a part, if you go up and pull up the next slide, please. If you look at the space station here, I wasn't on the very end of the truss segment, but pretty far out. And there's, you know, you're busy when you're on a space station mission. When you're on a spacewalk, you're very busy. But I took a moment and I just looked at the area. Of course, there's no gravity. I'm hold of the relative to the Earth, the bottom of the station. It's not pulling me down because there's no gravity, right? So I'm just hanging on, and I just turn my wrist, and my whole body turns. I took a moment and I just took it all in, and there I was, like I said, traveling 5 miles a second at 250 miles above the Earth, and seeing the amazing, amazing colors, and getting to experience this, like I said, was something I'd never dreamed of. And you can go to the next slide. What I want to share with you tonight pales in comparison to something that I think, and at least in my dreams, this was something that, like I said, was beyond anything I could have imagined. And something that this pales in comparison when we break open the Word of God. And we're going to look at a warning tonight from Jesus Christ himself. It's a warning to all of us. And we're going to look at the details of that warning. As I was out there, hold of that bottom of that truss, just looking at the area, 1,000 miles I could see, roughly, over to the horizon broke. And I was amazed by the thought that God Almighty had allowed little old me from Mount Juliet, Tennessee, to experience something like that. In the whole universe, there was two people in the vacuum of space, and it was me and my crewmate. And I realized that, and I was very humbled by it. And I thought, you know, leading up to those spacewalks, boy, I've never felt so close to the Lord in prayer, because there's a lot of responsibility when you have these spacewalks and you do these things. And to be outside, I was just enamored by the thought that this God, creator of everything, knows everything, omniscient, omnipresent, righteous, holy, beyond imagination, allows me direct access to his throne through Jesus Christ. Christ is the mediator, right? And I can go straight to God. I don't have to go through a priest or any other entity. I can go straight to God at any time. We take that for granted, that we can pray, that the Lord gives us access to his throne. Psalm 145:18 says, "The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth." Luke 18:1 says, "Then he spoke a parable to them, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Do we pray? Do we take that access to God Almighty and petition Him and praise Him and extol Him as God Almighty in our own times, in our own lives? Certainly we come together and we pray at church, but do we do those things? Do we pray when we're alone, driving down the road, get up in the morning, before we go to bed at night with our families? You know, there's many that say they know Christ, yet they don't pray. They don't love His Word. They're not drawn to study and understand Him and His Word. They don't go to church. They'll profess Christ, and they rarely come to church. Instead of being stable members in a local body as directed in Scripture and using their spiritual gifts for the edification of the body, they rarely even come. How can this be? Why is this? It comes back to, what do you believe? Do you really believe the Bible is the Word of God? Do you truly believe it and believe the words and believe what it teaches? Because if you do, and you're born again and the Holy God indwells you, you're going to be obedient. You're going to love the brethren. You're going to realize enjoyment of fellowshipping with God and Jesus in prayer. That's what the Word tells us. It's very clear. Quickly, the next slide here. This is Iraq. Operation Desert Storm. That was back in the early 90s. I was about 9 years old. Okay, I was a little older. But I was involved in Operation Desert Storm, and it was the first day mission. I'd flown a couple of night missions, and I flew this day mission prosecuting a target, and it was early in the conflict. And I don't know how many of y'all remembered Operation Desert Storm, but the Iraqi pilots would not engage. They would actually, if they got airborne, they would turn and fly away from us, and they would not come and engage with us. I don't know if you remember that. But there was a very, very short period of time where, actually only a couple of days, where they flew some of their airplanes out into the desert and landed on the roads in the southern desert of Iraq. And their tactic was they actually drove fuel trucks down there, and they refueled these airplanes on these desert roads, and they would launch, and they would try to come up underneath these strike packages and prosecute them. And next slide. I was on a strike, day strike, like I said. There were 42 airplanes. There's not 42 airplanes here. This just shows some airplanes flying by the aircraft carrier. But I was on the aircraft carrier USS John F. Kennedy. We were in the Red Sea, and we would fly over Saudi Arabia. We'd hit Air Force tankers. We'd refuel, top up our fuel tanks. We'd go in country, do our business, come out of country, re-hit the, I say hit, we're just getting gas from these big, huge Air Force fuel trucks in the air. And then we go back to the Red Sea and land on the ship. Well, this mission, there's 42 airplanes. We go in and prosecute a target. We come off target, and we start heading outbound as fast as our airplanes will fly. And all of a sudden, the AWACS, AWACS is another big Air Force airplane with a big kind of rotating dome on the top. Y'all might be familiar. AWACS, I don't know what that stands for, early warning or something. Anyway, they signal for us. We're talking to them on the radio, and they say, hey, we've got bogeys popping up right behind you, 20 miles, supersonic. 18 miles, supersonic. 16 miles, 14 miles. And it's, since I was so junior, I was in the back of this gaggle, and on our secondary radio, I'm talking, we had F-14s with us, fighters, and we were just about to turn, because you can't let them get too close to you, you can't turn and acquire them quick enough. We were just about to turn to prosecute these airplanes that are chasing us down from behind. Next slide. Well, unbeknownst to us, this is what was chasing us down. These are MiG-29s. Later we found out there were four of them. Didn't know it at the time. We just knew there were several supersonic coming after us. Next slide. That's a picture of an F-15, and what that circle shows is a combat air patrol, a cap air. The F-15s are just flying circles just south of the Iraqi border, okay? And that big blue arrow is our strike package of 42 airplanes, and those four little red arrows are those four MiG-29s. Well, the AWACS calls those F-15s on a different frequency. We didn't hear it, and vectors them in over the top of us. So we're in the 30,000-foot range. These F-15s are about 40s, and they're coming over the top of us. And they got eight of them. And you can see the contrails out of the back of the airplane, just like you see airliners. They're conning right over us, and they're going to prosecute these guys. The AWACS lets us know they're going to go get them. And they shot them all four down. Well, they shot three of them down, and one of them flew into the ground, trying to evade and run from the F-15s. Next slide. It wasn't until several months later that we learned what truly happened. You know, we have intelligence. We had people in airplanes and on the ground that just sit and listen. I mean, you know these things. They sit and listen, and they speak Iraqi, whatever the language Iraqi speak, and they just listen, and they debriefed us, like I said, several months after the conflict was over, what happened on this strike. And what happened was the Iraqi controllers that were in communications with those four airplanes had them launch off, and in communicating with them, they were telling them they were chasing down two airplanes. How many did I say there were? 42. You're chasing down two airplanes. Remember, they wouldn't engage. They'd run away the first part of the conflict. And now they tell them there's two. There's 42. Really, there's 50 if you count the eight F-15s that are, you know, coming in. So they come thinking they're chasing down two airplanes. And, of course, it wasn't two. It was 50. And every one of those pilots lost their lives. And I tell that story to emphasize the fact that you don't know what's true. We don't know what's true. We don't know what we hear on the news even now is necessarily true or not. We don't know. We hope it's true, the things that information we're fed. And falsehood, deception will cost you your life. Falsehood, deception will cost you eternal life. It will rob you of eternal hope. Cost these four Iraqi pilots, these MiG-29 pilots, their lives because they were lied to. They were deceived into doing something that they ordinarily would not have done. Where does absolute truth reside? There's only one place. It's right here in the words of Scripture. This is the only place that you can go to and be assured that it's right. If you go anywhere else, you can't be sure, but this is true. And we're going to look at some details of what this word says. If you'll turn to Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. As you're turning there, let me ask you a question. How many religions are there in the world? Two. Three, two. I mean, if you look at it, you would parse out, you might think there's 10,000 religions, but I think the gentleman's right here on the front. There's two. There's truth and there's error, right? Truth and error. This word says that Jesus Christ and Him crucified is truth. And it says there is no other God. And it says there is no other way. And it says this is it for eternal hope. I didn't write it. God wrote it. God Himself says this is it. What are you going to believe? What are you going to believe? Matthew 7, 13 and 14 says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to eternal life, and there are few who find it." Let's pray. Father, we come to Your word. Lord, we've been told throughout our lives that this word is true. And Lord, I pray that each person here tonight would embrace it as truth. Lord, I pray that You would convict our hearts of this truth. And Lord, if anyone be here tonight that knows You not as Lord and Savior and has that eternal hope in Jesus Christ and has a transformed being that desires to be obedient, that desires to know Your word, to learn Your word, that desires to be in a church for the edification of the brethren, where we need admonition, where we need edification, where we need each other, because in your wisdom, you gave us your church for your glory and for our help. Lord, I pray if there be anyone tonight that knows you not, that this word would convict their heart. Convict their heart, Father, just as you did mine at age 8 and many others in this room, Father. Convict them over their sin. Let them see their sin as a burden and be burdened by it, an affront to a holy God. Lord, because no one seeks this narrow road and this narrow path and this narrow gate unless first they see their sin. Sin draws us to you, Father, as our only hope for salvation, as our only hope to glorify you, our intent for being created is our only hope for eternal life. Father, draw us to yourself. Through your word, we pray. Amen. You know, as you look at these passages, this is God's word. I mean, it's all God's word. But these words we just read were spoken by Christ himself. Christ himself. The world will not say that Christ's teachings are narrow, that Christ's teachings are very, narrow, that there's only one way to God. The world won't tell you that. But Jesus himself said that. Because if you look at these passages, it says very clearly that a choice must be made. And there's only two choices. And based on your choices, those choices, you either stay in the kingdom or you stay out of it. And you look at the passage, there are two gates. It's wide and straight. There are two ways, broad and narrow. There are two types of travelers. There are many and there are few. And there's two destinations. There's destruction and there's life. Life eternal. Where does the wide gate and the broad way lead? What does it say? Destruction. Where does the narrow gate and the narrow way lead? Eternal life. There's only two, folks. The deception, the lies of the world will tell you otherwise. There's only two. And this is what Jesus himself claims. Now, if you think about a road, you know, I don't know many roads that don't have road signs. It doesn't say this in Scripture, but if you were to think about a road and you were on the narrow road and it had road signs, what would it say? It'd say Jesus. It'd say this way to heaven. It'd say this way forgiveness of sin. It'd say all those things because it's true. You're on the narrow road and the teachings of Christ and the gospel. So let's look at the road signs on the wide road, the one that leads to destruction. What do you think they say? They say Jesus. It says this way to heaven. It says this way to eternal life. Same exact thing. But it's deception. Because what gets you on the road, what keeps you on the road, the narrow road versus the wide road, are very different. And we're going to look at them. First, on the narrow road, you must enter the gate. You can't just stand there and kind of admire it and look at it. You have to go through it. And it's a very narrow prescribed gate. I mentioned some of these passages. We'll read them now. Acts 4:12 says, "Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Who said that? Doesn't matter. It's in the Bible, but Jesus said it. Jesus said it himself. No other name given under heaven whereby you must be saved. John 14:6 says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Is that some men? I think that's no man. No man comes to the Father but by me. And 1 Timothy 2 says, "For there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." There's only one. It's that narrow, it's that prescribed, and there are no other alternatives. Second point, you got to enter the gate alone. You can't bring folks with you or stuff with you. You know, being born into a Christian family doesn't make you a Christian. Going to church, maybe all of your life, doesn't mean salvation's occurred. Belonging to a church, being in a Christian organization, FCA or name one, doesn't make you a Christian. There's no big groups coming through the turnstile of the narrow gate. You go through alone because salvation is individual. You got to leave your sin behind. Repentance. You have to turn from sin. You can't take your baggage of sin through the gate. It's too narrow. The third thing, you must enter on God's terms. You know, we hear believe. I've got a whole other message on believe. What does believe mean? Walk the aisle, sign the paper, sign the dotted line. Let's go to the prayer room. Those are paths that lead to salvation, but that in itself is not salvation. Verse 14 says, few there be that find it. And why is it difficult? Because Satan is pounding and working all the time, constantly. If you don't see Satan at work in our society, you are blinded by it. It's everywhere. Ephesians 6, 10 through 12 says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And if we continue to read, we learn that the foundation of this armor of God is by studying and knowing his eternal word. This is where it starts. Only by the power of the Holy Spirit, through this word, can we battle Satan. Can we see deception for what it is? Can we discern the truth of Scripture and in that be able to discern the falsehood of deception? It's only through this and only through the power of the Spirit. Fourth thing, you must enter the gate, the narrow gate, repentantly, as I said, in utter surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. The heart must be repentant and regenerated, repentant of sin. You can't just add Jesus to your carnal activities. True salvation is transformation, and it's marked by a changed life. If you've ever seen the dregs of society, I can tell you what, compared to this word, I was a dreg of society. Why? Because I didn't know Jesus Christ, and I was guilty of my sin, all of my sin. But I've seen some men, some people that I've known, that even the world would say they're the dregs of society. And I've seen Jesus Christ completely transform them. We have a prison ministry at our church, and we teach the Bible. We teach a Bible study two nights a week at this the Rosharon Terrell Unit in Rosharon, Texas. And we've had men come to know the Lord in our Bible study, sex offenders, the dregs of society. And several of them have gotten out of the prison, and they have come, and they have joined our church. They have joined our fellowship. And they have been completely transformed. That's what true salvation is. And it comes through repentance, turning from sin. What is repentance? Easy to say. The repentance chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, very clearly says, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. Godly sorrow. Sorrow for your sin is an affront to a holy and righteous God. Not to be regretted. We don't regret the fact that we are drawn to Christ and away from sin. But the sorrow of the world produces death. The sorrow of the world produces death. In contrast, the wide gate and the broad way, It brings a bunch of different set of requirements. Doesn't matter, coming together. Big wide gate, you can go through together. You can drag your bags with you. Your sin can come along. It's accepted. Immorality, no repentance required. Pride, self-righteousness, self-indulgence. Sins of all sorts are absolutely welcome on the wide gate and the wide broad way. But you can't even get on the narrow road through the narrow gate with all that stuff. And this is Jesus sharing this with us and telling us this. That wide gate is paved with rules that have no really binding morality. There's all different types of theology that is allowed. Being religious is good enough. There's plenty to please the sinful desires of the heart. Humility, not required. This word, don't need to study it. Don't have to study this. It's not going to help you that much. I mean, you know the basics, right? No hard moral, internal moral standards are required. Tolerance for every conceivable type of sin, as long as you say, I believe in God and I love Jesus. That's all it takes. James 2:19 says, you believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. What kind of salvation are you basing your eternal destiny on? 1 Corinthians 6:9 and 10 says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Another short story from the military, if you don't mind. Show the next slide. This is an E-2C. And it's a Navy carrier-based radar plane. You see the big dome on top. And it has two pilots in the front. Left is the primary pilot. The right's the co-pilot. Next slide. It shows the E-2 coming aboard the ship. And if you notice something about the E-2, it has four tails. If something has four tails in an aircraft design, you know it has some directional control issues. So the more airflow going by those tails, the better stability you'll have directionally. Does that make sense? So we had a pilot, and the Navy has a program for you can transition from one type of airframe to the next. So we had a guy, there was a guy that put in for an F-18 transition. I flew F-18s, and he was an E-2 pilot. So next slide. This is a cockpit of an E-2, and you see the rudder pedals down there, and it's got a yoke. See the yoke there? We call it the steering wheel. We call it a yoke. And then the pedals, and I'll come over to the side here so you can see. But to fly an E-2, because of the directional control issues, and P-factor tends to have more drag on the upgoing blade than the downgoing blade or vice versa, and it causes directional control issues. So it'll yaw to one side. So these E-2 pilots, because this airplane was cables connected to the surfaces and bell cranks and all this other stuff, so it's manual flying. So they're on the rudders to fly balanced all the time. So this one guy transitions, receives a transition to the F-18. Next slide. This is a picture of an F-18, a couple of them. Next slide. The F-18 is a supersonic airplane. This is a picture of a shockwave as the F-18 is transitioning from subsonic flight to supersonic flight, slower than the speed of sound travels in air to faster than the speed of sound travels in air. And the next slide. This is a cockpit of an F-18. The F-18, far different than an E-2, it's what we call fly-by-wire, meaning the stick and the rudders have sensors. They're not connected to cables. They have sensors that send an electrical signal to a computer, and the computer will take the inputs and all the other airflow around the wings and the angle of attack, you know, the way the relative air is hitting the airplane, the angle of attack, takes all this information in, and the computer will move the control surfaces to maintain balanced flight. So you don't really need to touch the rudders at all. You just put your feet on the ground and move the stick, and the computer goes, okay, for that maneuver he wants, I will put a little bit of aileron, I'll throw in a little bit of stabilator, and I'll throw in a little bit of rudder, and that's what it does. It's like a 12th order, you know, really out there math kind of equation. So it's far different than flying an E-2. Make sense so far? So this gentleman transitioned. He winds up in my squadron. And he'd had some issues. You know, it's transitioning from one airframe to the next. And plus, you're throwing in tactics. E-2, you go up and you just drill holes in the sky, fly circles. But in F-18, you're fighting. You're an air-to-air weapons platform. You're an air-to-ground weapons platform simultaneously. So you're fighting your way into target. You're putting your bombs on target on time. You're fighting your way back out. It's multi-role aircraft. And like I said, fly-by-wire, to maintain that balanced flight, the computer basically does it all for you. Well, I go out on a 2v2, two F-18s versus two F-18s, and we do practice fighting each other off the ship, and then we break up. Me and my wingman go, and him and this other group and his wingman go, and we just fight each other 1v1. And when we broke up, we got this mayday-type call that an airplane had gone down. Well, it turns out that the gentleman that had transitioned from the E-2 to the F-18 had departed. His F-18 had departed controlled flight, means it was no longer flying through the air like it was supposed to, and he could not recover the airplane below the minimum altitude at which you could safely eject out of the airplane and live. So he ejected out of the airplane. The airplane went in the water, and he survived. He was fine. He did fine. We came through it. He wasn't hurt at all, really, to speak of. But these airplanes are designed, you've heard of the black box. These airplanes are designed, this black box, if it takes a really fast impact, a high G load, really instantaneous high G load above like 20 Gs, it'll pop this box out of the airplane. And it's got floats because we fly over water a lot in the Navy. Well, that's what happened. This black box popped out of the airplane when it hit the water. We recovered it and we analyzed all that was going on. And we found out that this gentleman that was the E-2 transition guy that had ejected out was all over all the controls constantly. While he was fighting, while he was trying to recover after he departed, I mean, the entire flight, he's on the rudders constantly, on the stick. I mean, he's always, it was his habit pattern from flying the E-2. He was flying the flying the F-18 like you had to fly an E-2. He had the F-18 patch on. He's in the F-18. You think he's an F-18 guy because it all on the exterior looks like he is, but he had never transformed into flying the F-18 like you had to fly an F-18. He was still flying like an E-2 guy. And the F-18, finally, with all the inputs and all these erroneous inputs, the airplane finally goes, I don't know, and departed controlled flight, did all it could do. I tell the story because the transformation in him never took place. He never transformed into an F-18 pilot. He was still an E-2 pilot with the F-18 patch and the F-18 logo. And folks, how many people are like that in Christianity today? They come to church, you see them, they profess it with their mouth. Jesus Christ, I believe in God, I love Jesus. But they're on the wrong road. They're deceived. They're not drawn to the Word. They're not drawn to utilize their spiritual gifts in the church. That God, Jesus Christ himself, is the only entity he will continue to bless. They don't even come to church. They're not here. I don't know the condition of their heart, but I know that I'm convicted by the Word, and the Word says, be obedient. The Word says, you'll be drawn to the Word. The Word says, you'll love the brethren. The Word says to use your spiritual gifts for the edification of the body. And yet there's so many people that profess Christ as Savior and Lord that may look like it on the outside, but the transformation's never taken place on the inside. I read 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10 a second ago. I'm going to add verse 11. We'll read it again. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. There's hope for all of us. Even those horrible, rancid Christians that even the world would say, I'm sorry, sinners, that even the world would say are horrible people. There's hope in Jesus Christ. Have you been washed? Have you been justified? Notice it didn't just say justified in that passage. Justification is like a sweeping through. It says you're sanctified. That process of holiness continues. That transformation, it's included in the passage. It's important. It's vital for the work of Jesus Christ and His Word and His gospel. You know, our lives should not embrace the sin of the world, but it should expose it. Ephesians 5:11 says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Next slide, real quick. And then one after that. Fellowship of Christian Athletes. I mentioned that a bit ago. This was the 1981 graduating Fellowship of Christian Athletes. I got this out of my annual. And I'm on the front row there. I had a little hair back then. And I wonder, of the people that were in that stands, how many of them truly know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? How many of them are truly transformed? I don't know anybody's heart, and it breaks my heart to say what I'm about to say. But there are some people that are in that picture that their lives doesn't line up with what this word teaches that is important about Jesus Christ and Him crucified and the gospel. Let me show you one guy in particular. Next slide. See that guy? Does he look familiar? I'm not pointing him out because of his perfectly manicured afro. I point him out because he was there. He professed Christ as a senior in high school. But he did not know Jesus. And I can tell you this for a fact because I know this guy. And his life didn't line up with what this word teaches. And I loved this guy. This was my best friend in high school and continues to be this day. And I prayed for him for years. And I wish I had confronted him lovingly even back then. I don't think I did. But he didn't know Christ. He was deceived. And I'm going to ask Jim to come up here. You know, I could tell Jim's story briefly. Jim, come here. I'm going to let Jim share, just briefly, if you don't mind, the deception that he was in and he was under until he embraced the truth.
I did play football, and it does look like I might have my helmet on, but that is my hair. But he was asked that guy, that's been 36 years ago. He knew that if he was going to heaven, if he was a Christian, that was, I'm in the FCA. But I was deceived. Barry's used this word a lot tonight. And as you study that word, and I have biblically and pulled it up, and it means I like to think of it as an old country boy, as I like to fish. You're tricking somebody. When you go fishing and you put a worm on a hook, the fish think you've come to feed them. But in reality, you've come to catch them and eat them. So it's a trick. It's like bait. So I was deceived. I believed what wasn't true. I was misled. I was deluded. One verse, if I could share it with you, that has been just paramount in my life after coming to know Christ, that is just, hopefully we could all say this is what our testimony is, because that's basically what I'm going to share with you is my testimony, is John 10:27. John 10:27 says, for Christ says, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. You used to ask that guy, did I hear his voice? Did I know him? And was I following him? No, not a chance. But the Bible says, real clear, in regards to hearing my voice, Luke 6:47 says, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against the house and could not shake it because it was built well. But the one who had heard and had not acted accordingly is like the man who built a house on the ground without any foundation, and a torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of the house was great. I didn't hear, I didn't understand, but I thought deceivingly that I somehow was going to go to heaven. He also says, I know them. That's an intimate word, no. If Peyton Manning walked in the building here, I'd probably wave at him, that's Peyton Manning, but he's going to look at me and he's like, who's that guy? He don't know me. In the same way, if he was to ask that guy 36 years ago, do you know Jesus Christ? No, I didn't know him. 1 John 2:4, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. And also, we hear his voice, we know him, and we follow him. 1 John 2:6, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Scripture tells us in 2 Corinthians 13:5, it says that we should test ourselves to see if we're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you unless indeed you fail the test? Well, faith comes, a true supernatural faith for me and for you if you're a believer came, as Romans 10:17 says, from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Romans 1:16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. Well, what is the gospel? You know, I went to church as a young man. The church I so happened to go to was the other of the two religions that didn't teach repentance and the true gospel. So I was deceived. But Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel. In verse 3 says, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That's the good news. 1 John 5:13 says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So, for my testimony, I can say, along with Ephesians, as Paul wrote Ephesians chapter 2, I can say this personally, in the past tense, and you were dead. Boy, was I. I was dead, and I was, it says were here, dead in my trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince and power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, verse 3. Among them too, all formerly lived in lusts of the flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest, but God.
verse 4, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Even when Jim was dead in his trespasses, he made me alive together with Christ. By grace I have been saved. One other verse, just to let you know that Titus, as Paul wrote Titus in chapter 3, verse 3, he says, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, and deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. And that's what happened to me. I was 27 years old when I came to realize that I'm a sinner, and God granted me repentance, and I was able to see Jesus Christ as God, as he truly is. And as Barry said, I came to him on his terms, repenting and trusting in his finished work on the cross and resurrection. And now I'm not. That guy has changed. And now Barry and me were friends back then, but now we are comrades in the Lord. So praise the Lord.
Thanks, Jim. Amen. Amen. Let's finish up with just another couple of passages. Further down in that Matthew passage, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, y'all are familiar with this passage, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Jesus says, I never knew you. They had not been transformed. Verse 23 says, he who does the will of my Father. What is the will of the Father? I mean, they listed some things. Is it not the Lord's will that they prophesy, cast out demons, and do many wonders? Isn't that the Lord's will? Yes, of course it is. But Jesus says, I never knew you. Turn over to John 6 real quick. Verse 39, if you got your Bible. He who does the will of my Father, it says in Matthew, verse 23, 7:23. Here's what John 6:39, Jesus speaking again. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up in the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up the last day. You can do wonders. You can cast out demons. You can do many mighty works in the name of Jesus. You can feed the elderly. You can help. You can do all kinds of things. But it's all for naught if you don't know Jesus. That's the first step in the will of the Father, that you know the Son. Because if you don't know the Son, you don't have this blessed salvation, this blessed truth, this eternal hope. And we must be a living example. Those of us that do know him, 1 Corinthians 10:31, I remember this, 10:31, it's Halloween. That's how I remember where it's at. I don't know why my brain works that way, but 10:31, 1 Corinthians 10:31, familiar passage. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And my question is, do you? Whether you eat or drink, and whatever do you do it to the glory of God? We have to be living examples for our families. And a whole nother message. The number one responsibility that God has given a man on this earth, in this flesh, is as a husband. That's number one. Number two is as a father. And men, we can have all kinds of other things drag us away from those responsibilities. Husband, father. We've got to teach our families. The young people need to watch and be able to see and have role models that love the Lord We're not going to be perfect. But when we fall, we're going to admit it and we're going to repent. A great good buddy of mine said, you know, do you live repentantly? No, I don't think I had thought about that in that fashion. But we need to live repentantly. For when we fall short, we turn from the sin, we ask for forgiveness. And what a great God we have. That's his pact with us. When you fail, I'm going to forgive you. And our pact with him is that we're going to be obedient. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can. Because you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And if you know him, you want to share him. 2 Corinthians 5:11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Are you persuading men? Are you living a life worthy and seeking opportunity to verbalize your faith and share the gospel with the lost? Those who are truly saved love our Lord and his church. And they've been transformed. That's what we've shown clearly from Scripture tonight. Transformed heart. And finally, I'll close with this passage. To you, therefore, who believe, this is 1 Peter 2:7. To you, therefore, who believe, he, meaning Christ, is precious. Is Christ precious to you? If he is, you're going to be drawn to his word. You're going to be drawn to glorify him in all you think, say, and do. You're going to be drawn to love the brethren and use your spiritual gifts for the edification of his church. This church needs you, and you need this church. Individuals in this church need you to admonish them and bring them through tough times, expose their sin so that they may live a life worthy, and to encourage one another. You cannot live a life worthy separate from fellowship with the brethren. Can't do it. You will fail. Jesus Christ made the way. Our God sent Jesus in human flesh. He died. He never committed a single sin, was perfect, was worthy. Perfect redemption requires a perfect sacrifice. That is because God is perfect and holy and righteous. His character determines that. No one else is worthy. No other entity is worthy but Jesus Christ. He was perfect to be punished for my sin and incur the wrath of God so that I wouldn't have to. What a loving Savior. Praise him. Praise his word and praise his church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, that you, in your wisdom, have made a path, clear path, for us to travel. And it is narrow. It begins with a narrow turnstile gate. We know that, Father. But it leads to life, eternal life, where each individual can realize the purpose for them being created, and that is to glorify you, Father, for all eternity. Praise you, Lord God. Praise you, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose blessed name we pray. Amen.
Well, if you'd like some spiritual encouragement or have someone to pray with you tonight, if God has moved upon your heart to leave that old life, to come to a new life in Christ, we're going to have a time of invitation. Maybe you'd just like to pray. I don't know what God has spoken to your heart. God.